Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Daniel and chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. The last chapter of the book of Daniel concludes the vision that began in chapter 10, Daniel's great last vision. It's a vision that in many ways is unusual in biblical prophecy, in that its centerpiece is really the nearest thing we have in biblical prophecy to history written beforehand. Usually, biblical prophecy is much more elusive, but here, actual, very definite, detailed historical information is given concerning the either rise and the reign of terror of Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, and his oppression of the Lord's people. And this is there as an example to us. He is, as it were, a prototype dictator. He is the prototype of all the people who through history have oppressed God's people. And here we come now to the conclusion of the chapter. Having spoken of the destruction of Antiochus, now God takes Daniel through speaking of what is to come in the end. So Daniel chapter 12. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the death shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. May God bless the reading of his most holy word. The book of Daniel, as we've seen, has as its core theme God's people living in a pagan world. The first half is very much examples from Daniel's life, and of course the lives of his friends. The second half is this highly symbolic, apocalyptic, this prophetic word that speaks of things that are to come. And the conclusion takes us to the end of time. Much of Daniel, indeed I would maintain that everything apart from this chapter deals with things that are now past for us, although they were future for Daniel. But here we come to the very end, the resurrection of the dead, and the world, the age to come. He begins speaking of these things that are to come. The persecution that is the lot of God's people, and the deliverance of God's people. But you will see in verse 1 that you have here a deliverance not from persecution, as in that there will never be any persecution, but a deliverance through persecution. There is a false understanding of the Christian life that suggests that God's people, if they are obedient, if we always follow God's word, then we will not see trouble in the world. Well, that is not what God himself has said. The Lord Jesus Christ warned his followers of persecution that was to come. That is, of course, something that if persecution is something that's not to come, if we are obedient, then why would the Lord warn his people of persecution? Indeed, he says, John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, who is holiness incarnate, who is the one man who never did anything wrong, he was persecuted without a cause. The psalmist in the 119th psalm says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause." God's people suffer persecution. This is, says the apostle, a faithful saying, that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because they come up against the ungodly world. The world does not like God's people because God's people are different. Because God's people show forth that they are different. And so we see indeed that there is suffering and trouble. So God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43, reading from the first verse, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." But you will go through these things. Daniel and his friends suffer persecution because they are faithful to God. Daniel could have avoided the whole lion's den incident had he simply not prayed for a month. And yet he could not, because he could not be unfaithful. Faithfulness in the midst of a pagan world often means persecution and trouble. And here we have Michael, the angelic champion of God's people, the angel warrior. And he shall stand up, and there is conflict. "And at that time your people shall be delivered." But you see what the deliverance is here. The deliverance here is not a deliverance in the present age, but deliverance at the end of the present age. It's that battle that we see that is mentioned in the Revelation. So we find in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army," that is against the Lord Jesus. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." So what we have here is you have the enemies of God gathering together for battle, and this is then repeated, And this is, as we've seen, this is the same scene in Revelation chapter 20. It's the same scene from a different angle. Revelation 20 and verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, and I take that 1,000 years to be a picture of the church age, the age between Christ's ascension and his coming again. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And immediately then, this is the end of the age. But at the end of the age, God's people are delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. This language of God's book, in which he writes the names of his saints, it's found as far back as the books of Moses. For example, Exodus 32 and verse 31. Exodus 32 and verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "All these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you have written." God's book, God's election, God's choosing of his people. Because God chooses whom he will save. And God has, as it were, his book, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, as it is called in the Revelation. Everyone who is found written in the book. And at the end we have the general resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. Death is here described as a sleep. Now this is a metaphor. And of course the whole point about metaphors is that they only go so far. When we say, or when the psalmist says in the 100th psalm that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, he is not saying that we are woolly quadrupeds. That, of course, makes no sense. And here too, when death is spoken of as a sleep, it's not the idea that some have taken, where they've taken it and they've made absolutely literal and said, the dead are unconscious. No, we have far too much in the Bible to say that they are not. No, it isn't the body. A dead body looks like it is asleep and is laid in the ground for the awakening at the resurrection. Sleep is a temporary condition. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth, the body is laid in the grave, sleeping until the day of resurrection. The spirit goes, if it's the spirit of the just, the Lord's people, they go to be the Christ, which is far better. The spirits of the condemned go to a place that is called variously in scripture Hades and Gehenna. And there is a place of waiting until the resurrection. And the resurrection is something that is witnessed to in scripture. Now, it's one of these examples of what has been referred to as progressive revelation. That is to say that God does not do a massive data dump in Genesis telling us everything, but rather the Bible unfolds these things so that we learn. And of course it's the way actually that we learn anything is by a progression. When somebody is to be, for example, training to be a doctor, they don't begin with just having a massive book thump in front of them, "Now read all that by tomorrow." No, there is a long training course. And even before then, all the things that we learn in school, we learn starting off with the simple stuff when we start school, and it increases, we learn more and more and more as we go through. And what we learn increases in complexity. So it is with the Bible. That when God began with his people, he begins with the ABCs, as it were. That's one of the reasons why nobody should ever try to begin reading the Bible for the first time with the book of Revelation. It will just confuse people enormously. God led his people in Revelation. And so it is that this truth of the resurrection of the dead is not something that is immediately apparent in Genesis. It's something that is unfolded, because the primary teaching in Genesis is what God is like. It is that God is our maker, God is our ruler, but God and God's character is slowly unfolded. And yet God does teach on the resurrection in the Old Testament. This is the absolute clearest resurrection passage in the Old Testament. And we should expect it to come as it does in this post-exile era, the last era of the Old Testament being written. But we find foreshadowing, expectation, back in the Psalms, for example, the Psalms of King David. We find Psalm 16 from verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures for evermore." You will not leave my soul in Sheol, my flesh shall rest in hope. All of this has expectation of the resurrection. We are indeed with Alfred Tennyson's verse. "He feels he was not made to die, and you have made him. And thou hast made him, thou art just." But there is that sense that death is not the end, that death is not the ultimate destiny of man, because of course God did not make man to die. Death is an enemy, an invader. We find again in the 17th Psalm and verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Or Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." The resurrection of the dead. Christianity does not simply confess the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the dead. And that resurrection is a resurrection where there is a distinction. Those who are raised to one of two possible destinies. There is the resurrection to everlasting life, and the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. One or the other. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, in Matthew 25, speaks of all the nations. He says, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats," there are only two groups. There is everlasting life. Life in Scripture stands for far more than existence. Everlasting life. Well, this is eternal life, Jesus says, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, your Son." Life is in fellowship with God. Everlasting life is to be with God forever, to share his life, his joy, his glory, an everlasting shame and everlasting contempt is the alternative. Outer darkness is described as the bottomless pit. It is to be separated forever from all that is good, and to be under the wrath of God forevermore. And these are the two groups, these are the two destinies. Everlasting life, or shame and everlasting contempt. There is this distinction, and it's not a distinction that is arbitrary in the sense of that you can't tell the difference here and now. Obviously, before someone is converted, you can't tell the difference between them and an unconverted person, because they're the same. But when the Lord's people are called by grace, then a difference is created by the Holy Spirit, because if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away and everything has become new. That again is what the scripture tells us. And these people, these who are raised to everlasting life, are then described in verse 3. And this is Hebrew poetry, and so there's a parallel here. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And that means they are the same people. They are wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that wisdom then leads to what? Well, it leads to what we've seen in Daniel and his friends, living to God. And it is these who live to God, who bear witness by life and by voice, who are those who turn many to righteousness. It's not that this is speaking about a special type of person who goes out and is an evangelist or a minister or a missionary. It's talking about the Lord's people, that God's people are the instruments he uses in the salvation of sinners. God's people are used to save people, to turn people to righteousness. And these then shine in the kingdom of God. These then are in the Lord's kingdom. The Lord alone, and the day alone, will declare how this has been, how many this has been. But the Lord's people are his witnesses. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. We are the ones who go out, and by life and by word we bear witness. And it is through that witness that people then come to faith. So the end. There are those who are cast into outer darkness, and those who shine like the brightness of the firmament, like stars, forever and ever in the kingdom of God. How then shall we live in the here and now? Because the Bible's teaching about the end times, the Bible's teaching about the ultimate future, is not there for us to speculate about, it's there to guide us and lead us. So it is that the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And of course, this is right back in the first century, that God's people are living in light of the second advent, living in light of the fact of the facts of the future, the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the age to come. Daniel is to seal up the book. This is not so much as to mean it's not readable, but it's really to say that this is sealed and kept so that it can be read generations later, just as we read it here today. The tragedy is that many will run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. That people will be looking for knowledge all over the place and not find wisdom. There are so many. One remembers the reaction when you read of folk in the West going off, and they go off to Tibet or something. And there was, some of the earliest people to do that were the Beatles, who went off to find some Eastern guru. And as more than one person said at the time, they would have done better to have just gone to church in Liverpool to find a good Bible teaching church and had a lot more wisdom in a little church or mission hall in Liverpool than they ever would with the Yogi and these other Eastern mystics. Knowledge will increase, but wisdom not so much. And then Daniel sees these two figures. The vision is receiving. He's back there by the canal, by the river. And one of them asks the question that Daniel no doubt has on his heart. How long? How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? How long, cry the souls under the altar in the revelation? How long, say the disciples on the mountaintop? How long, we ask. And there is a response. This figure, the man in linen, who I take to be the pre-incarnate Christ, he holds his hands to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, Daniel says, I did not understand. And I suspect most of Daniel, probably all of Daniel's readers at this point, are in complete agreement with Daniel. Although we hear, we do not understand. And the explanation given doesn't seem to help us very much either. What does it mean? Well, first of all, there is a set time. It's not variable. It's not it might be this, it might be that. It's not timetable subject to change. It is a time, times, and half a time. And it is an half a time. It's not as long as it might be. It's not very, very short either. My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And what does the Lord reply to Daniel? Go your way, Daniel. It's not run along now, these things don't concern you. It's go your way. Carry on going in the way that you have been going. Carry on living for God in the world where you find yourself. Go your way. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I take it here to mean that when we need to know, when God's people need to know, we shall understand. And if right now we don't understand what this time, times and half a time means, it's because we don't need to yet. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain, as Mr. Cooper puts it. But go your way. For many shall be purified, made white and refined. Purified. Made white here, I take in terms of a slightly different metaphor. It's referring to the bleaching of cloth, particularly wool and linen. That what you want with these is a brilliant white finish. And it involves a lot of work. Purified. Refined. When the jeweller, the goldsmith, is trying to get pure gold, it must be refined in the furnace. And it is this refining, again, which takes us back to the reality of trial and tribulation and suffering in the Christian life. It's, again, the sort of language that the apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is that fiery trial that the Lord's people go through, refined. And refining is not a comfortable process. It is an uncomfortable process. It is the burning away of dross, the burning away of that which is to be discarded. But it is a process, the end of which is that God's people will indeed shine like the stars forever and ever. Go your way. Live as you live, as God's people in the world. And in that living as God's people, as salt and light in this dark world, in this dying world, there will be of a necessity that purification, that refining. We live in a world where there is that distinction between the Lord's people and those who are not. Many shall be purified, made white and refined. God's people. But the wicked shall do wickedly. Of course they'll do wickedly. They're the wicked. They do what is their nature to. And none of the wicked shall understand. Ever. Where is the promise of his coming, they mock. None of the wicked shall understand. Because they are wicked. And they cannot understand the Lord's ways, the Lord's words. But the wise, and again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, shall understand. Those who look to God, those who put their trust in God, shall understand. We understand by the Holy Spirit. We understand the Word of God. Because we are those who bow the knee before him and confess that he is God and he is holy. And then we have this language now, this language of the very sacrifice being taken away. That takes us back again to Antiochus, to what was to happen in that period. Because Antiochus is indeed a man who took away the daily sacrifice in the temple. The abomination of desolation was set up in the temple in his time when he set up a pagan idol there. And yet 1,290 days. Until what? Until the fall of Antiochus? Certainly the language here of days is most likely to be taken fairly literally. That the Lord's people are to do what? It's notable here that we know, because the history records it, we know that there was a resistance movement among the Jewish people in the days of Antiochus. The Maccabees led it. But does the book of Daniel dwell upon this armed resistance movement? No. Rather, Daniel said, blessed is he who waits, who endures. He who endures to the end shall be saved. The emphasis is laid upon endurance. Again in the Revelation, it's not the Lord's people who do the fighting. It's God who does the fighting. It's God who fights for us here. It's not God's people who do the fighting. It's Michael, the archangel, who does the fighting. What do God's people do? God's people endure. God's people are martyrs. God's people are witnesses. God's people suffer in this world and yet shall shine in the world to come. What did Daniel do? Daniel endured. Daniel was faithful through all this suffering. Daniel is an example to us. And what is the position of the Lord's people in the world? Well, let us not deceive ourselves. It is that the Lord's people very often are the martyrs. We're not significant people in the eyes of the world. We are insignificant. The world likes to trample the Lord's people underfoot. But by faith, we endure. We persevere. There's a reason why one of the key tenets of theology is the perseverance of the saints, not in our own strength, but in his strength. And Daniel again is told, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest. Yes, rest in the dust of the earth, along with so many others of the Lord's people. Daniel died. He had a long life, a very long life. Well into his 80s when he died, if not into his 90s. An old man. And he died. You shall rest and will arise for your inheritance at the end of the days. The inheritance, of course, that, again, that Peter mentions in that passage that we read from in 1 Peter. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. And this is a promise not only to Daniel, but to all the Lord's people. You shall arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. And that inheritance ultimately is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is our portion, our inheritance. And because all things are his, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We inherit all things in Christ. And at the resurrection, the Lord's people are raised from the dust of death to enjoy that eternal inheritance that shall never, ever fade away. And so Daniel ends, as so many of the Bible's books end, with this promise. The prophets on the whole end with a future look. They end with the end, with glory and heaven. We're very much here like some of the hymns of, it was said of Samuel Medley, the hymn writer, that his hymns, the last verse almost always lands you in heaven. And so Daniel in his last verse lands us in that eternal inheritance. Your inheritance. And so it can be addressed to all the Lord's people. But you go your way till the end. For you shall rest and will arise for your inheritance at the end of the days. Amen.